I do want you to turn to Psalm 57, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this psalm together. And what I love is that it just moves on to us ministering to one another and encouraging one another and testifying to God. I've entitled this "Singing in the Darkness" because actually we're in the summer months. Things seem better in the summer months in general, do they not? Now, you might come along here going, "No, I don't feel better." Okay, but in general they do. I mean, it's nice, the weather is good, we can kind of go out a bit more, we can meet one another, we've maybe had a holiday, things have got less demands on it, and just times are nice. But we can forget, actually, that very often there are dark times, and it's not always like that, and there can be difficulty raising a family together. There's the horror of bereavement that comes so unexpectedly. There's the loneliness that we face. There's the difficulty of work colleagues, which we wonderfully escape from for a couple of weeks and then enter back into again when we come back from our holidays. And there are times when things just wear us down. I don't want to be hugely pessimistic tonight, and I don't want to make you feel, oh dear, isn't life terrible? But the reality is that there are times when things just really are so difficult, and difficulties go on and drag on for months and years. And at times like that, sometimes even the small things become catastrophes. You know, you get up in the morning, you trip over the cat, and you kind of just lose it. Absolutely, it's just the kind of the last straw, or the car won't start, and you're going, "Oh no, that's it. I've just come to the end of my tether." The thing I love about the Bible is that it is just so realistic for where we are. It is real human experience. It is not kind of an abstract document. It's not out there somewhere. It's not irrelevant to where we are. And I love it when in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and goodness, or by his own glory and goodness. And he says, through these, he has given us his great and precious promises, so that through them we might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world caused by its evil desires. You see, God's word is so much more than a coffee table book. You've probably got coffee table books around the house. And what do you do with the coffee table book? You kind of pick it up on occasion, you look at the pretty pictures, and you put it down again, and it has no impact on you whatsoever. In fact, if you ask to recall what's in the coffee table book, apart from some pretty pictures, you might possibly be able to recall in your mind. You will know nothing about it. It's much more like our little MG out there, which I bought for Anne last year, has had its clutch go. I didn't realize this when I bought them, but in order to replace the clutch, you basically got to take apart the whole rear of the car because the engine's in the rear and take it apart. So it's going to go in the garage tomorrow. But I went into the garage and said, "Look, okay, here's the clutch gone. Can you do anything about it?" He did the usual garage thing of sucking his teeth and all the rest of that. And he said, "Well, hang on a minute." And he went to his computer in the corner and he pulled up the manual, which told him the repair time for the job. He said the repair time for the job was 7.5 hours. Those of you who know garages know that. He says, and we can add a couple of hours to that because they're always conservative, you know. But you see, the interesting thing was that's much more, in a sense, what he was doing there was much more what the Bible is like. We go to the Bible, not like a coffee table book where you pick it up and put it down, it hasn't an impact on us. His repair manual dictated everything that he was going to be doing. It's what he lived by. And that's what we have when we come to God's word. It's what we live by. And so it's wonderful, isn't it? When we come to God's word, it is utterly relevant. It is totally necessary. And it's to be applied deeply in our lives. And so this passage we come to is so relevant. It's a real situation. Have a look at the verse zero. Now you might say, well, where's verse zero in this? Well, verse zero in the Psalms is always the little bit of text, which is probably in a slightly smaller font at the top of the Psalm. And is actually, unlike other things that have been added by Bible translators and so on into the Bible, so some of the headings that you get, is actually there. It's not just a heading that's been added in. It's actually there. It's verse zero. It says, to the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David a Miktam, when he fled from Saul into the cave. And so it's a real situation. It's a real life situation. What has happened? Well, David, of course, was promised that he would inherit the kingdom. He would become the king over the whole of the kingdom. And as David was taking up those promises, and he went out and he saw tremendous success. He went out, as you remember, as a boy, and he killed Goliath. He slayed Goliath. And eventually, as he went out as a young man in front of the armies, and he would go into the battle, and we discovered that he was hugely successful. And so the cry went out that Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. God was giving him huge success. And what's more, that what Saul offered David, his daughter, in marriage, and David, having said no to the first daughter, then was finally persuaded to marry the second daughter, so now he'd married into royalty. And if you're kind of thinking, well, if God says to you, you're going to become king, how do you become king? You've got to enter royalty, you've got to have the respect of the people, if you're going to tick off the boxes of everything that had to be done, God was doing everything right. If God is ticking the boxes off one by one. And then suddenly everything changes. Saul turns round and tries to kill him. We know he throws a spear at David. A number of times David escapes, and then there's the plot to take David's life in his own bed. And so David runs away and runs away hot foot and meets up with Jonathan. And it's lovely when Jonathan meets him, he reminds him of God's promise. God has promised you his kingdom. I believe I'm going to be the one, Jonathan said, though he was Saul's son, who's going to serve you. And yet David says, no, Saul is trying to kill me. And Jonathan said, no, of course he's not. David and him plan together, and Jonathan goes back, and Jonathan finds out the truth, what is really on Saul's heart. And Saul is after David. He's going to kill him. And so David goes on the run, and he goes on the run, and he gets, first of all, to the tabernacle, where he picks up Goliath's sword and has some bread to refresh him. And then he goes to Gath. And by the way, some people say, well, David is a picture of Christ. He is to some extent, but not fully, okay? Because going to Gath was the most stupid thing you could do. David killed Goliath. Goliath was from where? Gath. Okay. And surprise, surprise, people recognize David. Not a good situation to be in. So this guy who was going to be king, everything was going the right way, all the boxes were being ticked, were suddenly on the run and in danger of his life, both from his enemies and from those who should be his friends. And that night, he runs away back into Judah, and he finds a cave, which is not far, actually, from where he defeated Goliath. He finds a cave, the Bilhum's cave, and he hides in that cave. You want to read this, then it's 1 Samuel chapter 19 to 21. You can have a read of this afterwards. And he finds a cave to hide in. Now, I've got some pictures, I think, on here of the cave. I mean, that's the entrance of what they think is Bilhum's cave. The interesting thing is, as you go further into it, it's quite a large cave. If you go further into it, there's lots of these narrow squeeze ways that you can kind of squeeze through, and then they open up into other passages behind, and so David had actually gone in there, squeezed through into one of these caverns behind, and was hiding in there. And here he was, his first night on the run, and everything had gone wrong. You can imagine it. He was in the bed of a prince, and now he's on a cold cave floor. Every single person he's met has tried to kill him. No one apart from the priest Abathar has actually been generous towards him. And here he is, he's looking up at the roof of the cave, and everything is against him. And so this psalm, he says, he calls it to the tune of do not destroy. That really picks up where David was. David just feels that everything is against him. He is going to be destroyed. This is where David is. He's going to be destroyed. I heard a little story about some people were actually, they were away in the summer. They were on a farm, and they were watching. This is the kind of illustration you do in the cities to city folk who have never seen this kind of thing. You know what this thing looks like. But they were watching some sheep being dipped. And the sheep was taken, this ram was taken through, they grabbed it by the horns, pulled it into the sheep dip, and a big forked stick round the neck pushes the sheep under the sheep dip. And this sheep kind of holds it there for a while. And this sheep comes up and starts to scramble out the other side. And as it's starting to scramble up, the farmer, rather than let it scramble up, grabs hold of the sheep, chucks it back down again, pushes it back under again so that he could get rid of all the lice. And the tourist said to the farmer, does the sheep know what's going on? And the farmer said, not a clue. It thinks we're trying to kill it. And there are times sometimes when life is like that, isn't there? Things get so bad that we can think to ourselves that God is utterly against us, that God has got something against us. And so we can ask these questions, can't we? Where is God's promises? Where is God in all this? Where is God? What's he doing? Why am I struggling so much? When God has given me all these wonderful promises that I have in Jesus, why am I in this situation? Surely it shouldn't be like this. Surely things shouldn't be so difficult. How do you deal with those kind of situations? How do you face those kind of situations. Well, that's what this psalm is all about. And I want to see how David faced this situation. How should I respond? I want to see how we can respond. Look, this is, I hope, we're going to study God's word, but what we need to do is not walk away from here and go, wasn't that interesting, or wasn't that uplifting, or wasn't I blessed by that? What we need to do is to take God's word and with God's help, by the power of his spirit, to apply it in our lives. Because we will all face those days when we have those doubts and those questions and those struggles. So let's listen to what God's going to say to us. I'm just going to bow our heads as we come to look at these points. Lord God, I just want to pray. As we listen to your words, Father, I thank you. You speak straight into our lives and into our situations. Father, I thank you that you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has gone through, has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And Father, I thank you that we therefore have an advocate who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Father, by your Spirit, I pray, just illumine our hearts and minds. Father, show us your word. Speak comfort to us. Father, challenge us. Lead us so that we might walk faithfully with you. That we, with the psalmist, with David, might say, even in the depths of our difficulty, I'm going to praise your name. I'm going to outsing the birds and the birdsong with praise for God, because I know that my God lives and reigns. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, what does David do? We're going to look at four things David does. And the first thing that he does is he takes refuge. He takes refuge, verses 1 to 3. He says, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. Now, it's interesting that this first little verse that's on there is, if you've got your Bibles, if you don't have them open them. The first verse, you don't get it. But in the Hebrew, and so those of you who are Hebrew scholars are going to immediately look up the Hebrew and tell me whether I'm right or wrong now. But in the Hebrew, apparently, there's almost like a heartbeat. It's a very staccato way of writing. This literally, if you were to translate, you can't really translate it because it's all two words. It's just two words all the way through. But literally, it is mercy, God. Mercy. In you, I take refuge, my soul. In the shadow of your wings, I shall refuge until it passes, until the danger goes. And it's almost like, you know, if you've been running and your heart is beating, and you can hear the pound, pound, pound of your heart. That's how this has been written. And the whole idea here is to give us an idea of, it's just that this is raw. This is real. David has literally been on the run. He's charged into this cave. He's hidden himself in the corner of the cave. And he's frightened. He's frightened. And he cries out in his fear, have mercy. Take refuge. He saves. Those are the three things he cries out. Now, I want you to get this. And this is really important because we've got to do the right things in difficult situations. Has anybody ever been outside on a field in a lightning storm? Okay, most of you probably cower in a house. There was a lady in our previous church, and she was getting married. We went to the wedding, met her father, and her father had this shock of curly hair, and nobody else in the family had this curly hair. It turned out the father was a farmer, and he was caught out in the field during a lightning storm. And the lightning struck him. And believe it or not, his hair went curly. He survived, but his hair went curly. And that's a true story. Anyway, never mind. That's irrelevant to this. But what do you do when you're in a lightning storm, caught in a lightning storm in a field? Does anybody know what the answer is? What do you do? Straight away. First thing, you got it. Oh, come on. What do you do? You get down. That's right. You get down. Now, you see, we are tempted to do lots of things. You know, the temptation is to run to the first shelter. The first shelter is going to be a tree. That's not a good idea. A tree is a very good lightning conductor, and so you'll not shelter under a tree. Or you might be tempted to run to our car, but all you're doing is making yourself a moving target higher than everything else above the ground. You've got to get down on the ground. What you're doing by doing that is you're taking refuge. Now, the thing is, it's utterly and totally counterintuitive. You're thinking, it's raining, there's lightning around, what I ought to do is to run to shelter. No, what you oughtn't to do, you ought to lie down. Okay, so I'm going to save your life at some point because of that, okay? So you can thank me later. You ought to lie down flat. And you see, there's something, in some ways, when we come to difficulty, it can seem that what we ought to do is the very thing that seems to be counterintuitive to us. We kind of know what we should do, maybe, but we don't do it. You know, what should we do when we're in difficulty? Well, who is the only one who can help us in our difficulty? Well, it's our Almighty God, isn't it? And so, but what do we tend to do? And I'm talking about myself as much as anybody else. What do we tend to do? We tend to think, well, I can't get to God's word because I'm feeling so bad. Oh, I can't pray because I'm struggling so much. Oh, there must be some distance between me and God, so God will never hear my prayers anyway. And I can't come to church because how can I praise him when I'm feeling so bad? And what we're actually doing is we're doing exactly the wrong thing. We're turning away from the only one who is able to help us. And, you know, we need to understand this. And what David does is really important. John Piper points out that David has the correct heart response here. What is David? David has a humble heart towards God. He's not saying, I can deal with this situation, or I know how to resolve the situation. He understands that God is the only one who understands the right way. He had tried his own way already. And by the way, if you've done that, if you've run away from God in difficult situations, please don't beat yourself up about it. David did exactly the same. He'd gone to Gath, wrong place. and now he was in a dire situation, but he humbled his heart. And what does he do? Well, there's three things David says here. He says, first of all, have mercy. He acknowledges that God is God. Have mercy on me. There is no one else who can help me. I need your mercy. God is God. It's only him who can help. He says, I will take refuge. Where? In the shadow of your wings. Now, I've got a picture there of a kind of a chicken with its chicks under its wings, but actually, that's not what it's talking about. Where was the shadow of the wings that David was talking about? Well, the only place that there was wings where God was right in the center of the tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies. And there was this place right in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a place which was the kind of central place. We term it in the AV, it's called the mercy seat. And it's the place where, when the lamb was slain, the blood of the lamb was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And it demonstrated, it was a picture that God was prepared to accept the sacrifice that had been made on behalf of his people. When we are in the greatest difficulty, where should we flee to? Oh, we should flee to Jesus. Because he died in our place on the cross. Because he shed his blood for our sins. So that no matter what you have done to get into that situation, or no matter how bad the situation, even if you've done nothing, you are utterly and completely accepted in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation. You can come to him. He welcomes you to him. You are accepted. And so we come under the shadow of his wings. And it's a wonderful illustration to remember that we don't ever need to fear coming to our Lord in the greatest difficulties. You will never be turned away. You will never be turned away. All your sin has been paid for. You're accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the prodigal son when he finally decides to come back to his father. What does the father do? Arms out wide, runs down to the son. Dresses him in robes of righteousness. So you can't even see the filth and the dirt that's on his clothes before it's all dealt with. Puts the ring of sonship back on his hand. Accepted, even though he was so foolish. I will take refuge. I cry out to God Most High. He trusts God who is mighty, the Most High God. Now just notice here that David is not calling out for a particular outcome. He's not saying, I will trust you if, you know, if you give me the throne tomorrow, if you stop all these people chasing me. He doesn't say any of that. And this is actually really important. You see, here we are, and we're actually, David is on the run. And David will continue to be on the run, his life threatened for 6 more years. And after that, he will still not be given the throne of Israel for 7 more years. For 13 years, David is going through this difficulty. God's promises have been given to them, but he doesn't see them at all. He doesn't even see them only partially to come to pass, I guess, part of the way through. But he doesn't see the reality of God's promises, but God's promises are still there. But he determines, I'm going to trust you because you are God Almighty. You have made these promises. You are my only hope. And so I'm going to run to you. You know, there is one reason for putting this picture up here. Because when their trouble comes, a chicken will squawk out. I can't make the squawk. I wouldn't even try to have a good laugh if I did. Raises its wings, and the chicks have got a decision to make. Are they going to run under the wings and have the protection of the mum? Or are they going to run out on their own? And the very first thing, when we come into difficulty, we have to do is to make that decision. Are we going to run to our God who is our refuge? Or are we going to go it alone? And David, he ran to his refuge. So he ran to his refuge. First of all, he took refuge. Secondly, he saw the reality of the situation. There was the floods that happened 2 years ago. There was a woman who was being, not here, elsewhere in the country. There's a woman who's been interviewed. She was in her house and the water was streaming down the street and everybody was being evacuated and she was in her house looking out the window watching everybody evacuated. And I remember a reporter coming up to the woman and saying, "Aren't you going to move upstairs?" Which seemed an obvious thing to do given the water was rising. And the woman said back, "Oh no, I don't need to do that. Aren't you going to ship me for it? No, I don't need to do that. Aren't you going to go with rescue? No, I don't need to do that." Because she said, "Because the water has never, ever risen that much before." And there it was. The water was rising. Everybody was being told to get out. And, of course, the reporter comes back later in the day, and there's the woman yelling for help from the top floor of her house because the water has risen that high. She didn't face the reality of what was going to happen because she just couldn't face the reality of what was going to happen. And sometimes we find it so difficult to be realistic about our difficulties, don't we? Verse 4, David doesn't. He is absolutely real about them. "I'm in the midst of lions. I lie." In fact, he sees them probably even worse than they are. "I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are like spears and arrows and tongues as sharp as swords." And again, verse 6, "They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit for my path." He's actually being realistic about it. Now, I just want to show you here because there is a key to his realism. And often we can fool ourselves. You know, sometimes we can actually say our situation is much more difficult and hard than it is. But oftentimes we kind of don't get that actually we are in a difficult situation and we need God desperately. And we kind of try and go it alone, don't we? Not because we're rebelling against God, not because we're not seeking refuge in him, but just we don't see that actually we've got a problem. But David gets this. Why does he get it? Well, there's a key verse here, and I'm really glad that, Phil, you read it as you did, because you read the Selahs in there, and the Selahs are the pores for thought. They are the natural breaks, and the translators of the NIV get it wrong. If you look at here, you'll see that what they do is they put the last line of verse 3 together with verse 3, and then they put a new paragraph. You see, that whole line there is supposed to start a new paragraph. God sends his love and his faithfulness. He says, pause before this. I'm going to start a new thought now. My new thought is this: God is love, and God is faithful, and I'm in the midst of lions. Now, doesn't that change everything? God is love, and God is faithful, and I stand in the midst of lions. Why can he be realistic about where he is? He can be realistic about where he is because he sees his God, and he understands who his God is. And this is so important, isn't it? This is the key to a heart that rests in trouble. We have a God of love. Who is our God of love? However desperate the situation we're in, God does not change. As Tom reminded us early on, God does not change. His loving kindness is always showing to us. We might ask, how can that possibly be in the dire need of my situation? And sometimes we don't see God's love because we're not seeking to dwell in God's love. But God is a God of love. And we have a God of faithfulness. And so the most dire situation we're in is not the end. You see, look in verse 6. It said, they've dug a pit from my path, but they themselves have fallen into it. How can David say that? They hadn't done it that time. They were still rushing around after him. No one had tripped up. No one had got a problem. Well, how could he say that? Well, because God promises us that the one who sows wickedness reaps trouble. That's what David knew that. He understood that. It's in Proverbs 22, verse 8. He understood the one who sows wickedness reaps trouble. You know, God is the God who is the judge. One day, everyone will stand before him and all things will be made right. And even if we don't see it in this world, they will be made right on that day. And we have a God who is faithful and just. See, seeing your God makes a difference. When I was an academic tutor, I had to deal with people in dire situations. And some of the worst were girls who'd come who'd been abused either as children and sometimes boys, either as children or had been raped. And you're trying to help them. And you know they're having a bit of a breakdown in the middle of the course. The pressure of the course is bringing these things up. And they're struggling and struggling. And what can you say to them? Because you see, once something like that has happened, you can't undo what's been done, can you? You can't change the past. And so you can recommend that they go to counseling and counseling will help. but nothing takes it away. And the trouble is that in our difficulties and in our troubles, we can kind of get on a hook where we hold ourselves on the hook of our difficulties and the hook of our troubles, the things which have happened in the past. And the only way off it actually is, you know, counseling cannot do it. It can help you, but it cannot take you off that hook. The only way off that hook is to see that we have a God of love and faithfulness. And he, one day, will set all things to rights. And the question is, are we trusting him for that day? Are we walking in faithfulness to him? Are we seeing who our God is? I wonder how much you see of your God. He is the Lord who is over every situation. He is the one who will bring justice on the last day. He's the one who loves you and accepts you no matter what the worst thing is that has happened to you. Who restores you, who gives you back value, who calls you into service for him, who gives you purpose, who gives you joy in him. He not only takes away your sin, he can also deal with the sin that's been done against you. Do you know a God like that? You see, we've got to see our God, haven't we? In trouble, seeing God enables us to face the reality. And also, he recalled the truth, verse 7 to 8. And I don't know if you, I'm not a huge tennis fan, but the one thing I noticed, that if you saw Andy Murray, is Andy Murray spends the whole of the tennis match talking to himself, doesn't he? You see that, you know, and he gets pretty frustrated with himself. He, come on, he says to himself, you know, and he mutters profanities under his breath at himself when he does wrong, he hits the ball the wrong way, and you know, he kind of encourages himself on, and it seems a bit like the psalmist is doing the same here. He's saying, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. So awake, my soul. Now, is he talking to himself? Is he telling himself to do this? Well, in a sense, but I want you to see that there's more here. The Hebrew here is, and I don't often kind of go into Hebrew and so on, but the Hebrew here is really important. You see, because literally it does not say, my heart is steadfast. In other words, that David has gone, okay, heart, slow down, be calm, take it easy, control yourself. That's not what David's doing here. You see, because the Hebrew here simply says, being established, my heart. Being established. In other words, you're already steadfast. Like, you might not feel like it. It might feel like everything is going against you. It might feel like the world is collapsing. It might feel this is the worst of times. But I am actually established. My feet are set upon a rock. This is my position. This is who I am in God. I am established. And so being established, oh God, I will sing and make music, so awake my soul. What is he doing? He's remembering that he's standing on a rock and a secure place. You know, in difficulty, we need to recall the truth. You see, the devil's the father of lies, isn't he? And what he loves to do in difficulties is to sow his lies so that we cannot see the God that we have. We cannot see the security that we have. The devil will use our sights. We can see everything going horribly wrong around us. And just like Elisha's servant at Dothan, he panics and is in distress. But what he hasn't seen is what Elisha can see, that the angels of the Lord surround the armies of Assyria. He will use our sight. He will use our emotions so that we feel overcome. We feel weak. And we forget that God is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? That's what God's word says. If God is with us, who can be against us? And he will even use our loved ones. You know, I've done this myself. I go up to somebody and say, you're looking a bit washed out. Well, that's a real encouragement, isn't it? You know, maybe it's true. But you know, and we can go, well, yeah, I do. I feel terrible. I feel really. We forget that God is the God who strengthens. He enables us to fly on wings, like to rise rather on wings like eagles. See, he is the one who strengthens us. And so David reminded himself, what is the truth? What is the truth? In my difficult situation, I am standing on the rock. It's not me that's keeping me here. It's God who's keeping me here. It's not me who's got a grip on God. It's God who's got a grip on me. I do not need to fear. And so what does that do? Well, he says, I am going to sing and make music. You know, there are times I've seen people and they've come along to church services in the most dire situations. And they're singing with tears streaming down their faces because that's where they are. They're in such difficult situations. But you see, when you behold your God, when you behold your God, how can we not praise him? Please can I urge you never to stay away from the worship of God when things are difficult. Because God wants you to see him and to see your firm foundation and to sing and praise him even in the difficulty. What a change in attitude. David's basically saying, I'm going to awaken the dawn. I am going to beat the bird song. I'm going to destroy it. We don't hear it, do we, these days? Double glazing, we don't get to hear it. But, you know, in the old days, you used to kind of wake up with the bird song and, you know, they'd make a right racket and you want to kind of shoo them all away. And David said, forget the birds. I'm going to wake everybody else up because I want to praise him. This has changed everything. He's deliberately praising God. And that's what happens when we recall the truth. We're going to sing in a little bit, Blessed Be Your Name. And the chorus goes like this. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Blessed Be Your Name. So important. And lastly, he responded to the truth. Now, I've seen many great things in my life. I've been seeing the Golden Gate Bridge. I've seen Grand Canyon, Ilgri Hills, and Grand Palaces, and all sorts of things. Great buildings. Seen the curvature of the earth from the airplanes when you fly across the Atlantic. Seen the sun rise against the curvature of the earth. You know, seen great things. You know, one of the greatest things I've ever seen, and on some of the saddest occasions, is the father who stood up at the start of the funeral of his little baby girl, little white coffin. And he spoke of God's faithfulness and God's love. It's Clover, who many of you know, spoke at a recent survivor's event here, who got up at the start of the funeral of his young wife and spoke of a God who loves him and loves her dearly. The wife speaking at the start of the funeral of her husband, my friend, who's taken away so early by cancer. And recently, one of my dear friends speaking at the funeral of his daughter, age 21, who had taken her own life. And each of them stood there, and they spoke of the faithfulness of their God. How can you do that? How can you do that? In those situations, I often ask, would I be able to respond in the same way? But you see, because David had remembered his God, because understanding his God, he was able to look upon the difficulty of his situation and the reality of that in the light of eternity, not just in the light of now. Because resting upon the truth of who God is, he was able to stand there and says, so I will praise you, O Lord. In fact, what I want you to want to do is to praise you among the nations. I want everyone to hear of your faithfulness. And that's what each of those people I quoted wanted to do. They wanted to stand up and proclaim that God is faithful, even in the worst of situations. Oh, how much praise of God is lost because we respond poorly to the difficult situations. But how much God's name would be praised if only we were to learn to respond in the sight of God, to see him as he is, to see his love and faithfulness, and so, like David, to praise him. But there's something more, last thing. You see, there's two phrases, there's verse 5 and verse 11, repeated in this psalm. It simply says this, Lord, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. You see, what was that? When something's repeated, it's like God's highlighter pen. What was central to David's heart and mind? The central to David's heart and mind was simply this. Lord, I want you to be glorified. Even in the very worst that happens, I want you to be glorified. Even in the darkest day, I want you to be glorified. And we have as our motto, no grow, love so. And it's all for his glory. And you see, that's what motivated David. That's what it was about. I have a God who I can rest in and trust in. I have a God who I know is my security. I've got a God who is over all my trouble. And therefore, I want him to be glorified. I want him to be praised. I know these things are difficult. And I know going through a passage like this and pointing these things out, it's very easy for you to look at me and go, yeah, that's okay for you, Arwen, you don't know how difficult it is. And we do need to walk alongside one another in trouble and difficulty. That's why God gives us the church, so that we can rebuke and encourage and correct, so that we can grow together in the Lord. And I know it's difficult. And I'm not giving you a formula. But what I am pleading with you is that we behold our God, that we see who He is. And so even in the worst of times, we respond in the way that He wants us to respond, so that His name would be glorified. So let's just bow our heads.